Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
And now chapter 6. Mayapur, June 1st, 1973. Although the Mayapur building was not yet completed, Prabhupada had come there to reside. He took two adjoining rooms, one as his study and one as his bedroom, on the second floor. Meanwhile, construction work continued in the temple room and in other parts of the building. On Prabhupada's first day there, a storm struck with massive black clouds and high winds. The storm was brief, however, and damage was minimal. He said, quote, I have just now come to Mayapur and am very hopeful to regain my strength and health on account of being in this transcendental atmosphere. Every moment we are passing here in great delight. Unquote. In the evening, the temple pujari, Jananivasa, would come to Prabhupada's room with a clay pot of red coals and frankincense and fan the frankincense until the room was filled with smoke. This was to drive out insects, but Prabhupada also considered it purifying. Although he was sometimes disturbed by the workers' hammering, he found the atmosphere otherwise peaceful. Only a few devotees were staying there, and Prabhupada gave his attention to translating or to speaking with guests and to the devotees in charge of developing his Mayapur center. He would express his desires especially to Bhavananda Maharaj and Jayapataka Maharaj, and worked his will through them. The devotees living in the building with Prabhupada considered themselves menial servants in Prabhupada's personal house. Of course, all the buildings in ISKCON belonged to Prabhupada, yet in Mayapur, that sense was intensified. Generally, the devotees in each particular center would raise money to support their center, but Prabhupada personally took charge of getting funds for Mayapur. He had begun a Mayapur Vrindavan Trust Fund of donations from his disciples and interest from bonds and security deposits. If money was misspent, energy misused, or the building damaged in any way, Prabhupada would become very concerned. Now that he was personally on the scene, he often walked about, giving detailed instructions and demanding that discrepancies be corrected. The pink and reddish building was like a huge transcendental ship, and Srila Prabhupada, as captain, would walk the wide verandas, giving strict orders to all mates for keeping everything ship-shape. One day, Prabhupada was walking on the veranda near his room. The other rooms were locked, and as Prabhupada walked alone, he would open the window shutters and look in. Suddenly, he turned to Shatadanya, who waited on call nearby. Srila Prabhupada said, The fan is going on inside, and this room is empty and locked. Who has done this? Shatadanya didn't know. Whoever has done this, Prabhupada said, is a rascal. He should know he is a rascal. For 2 days after, Prabhupada continued to refer to the incident with disgust. One day, after a huge wind and rainstorm, water covered the 12-foot-wide marble veranda outside Prabhupada's room. Bhavananda Goswami, taking a large squeegee a devotee had made, began cleaning the marble floor, and Srila Prabhupada came to his door to watch. This is the way to clean marble, Prabhupada said. Don't polish it with wax, but just keep plenty of fresh water, and every day in the morning wipe it off. In this way, the marble will become naturally polished and will shine like glass. Prabhupada felt affection and deep gratitude for those devotees dedicating their lives to the Mayapur project. One night he called Bhavananda to his room and began asking him about the devotees. Suddenly, Prabhupada began crying. I know it is difficult for all you Western boys and girls, he said. You are so dedicated, serving here in my mission. I know you cannot even get prasadam. When I think that you cannot even get milk, and that you have given up your opulent life to come here, and you do not complain, I am very much indebted to all of you. Bhavananda recalls, the marble workers lived in some chattai houses right near the construction site. There was a hand pump just outside the building, and that's where we took our bath, and where the workers got the water for the cement. Some distance off were two toilets, one for the men, one for the women. It was just two holes in the ground, and each hole surrounded by a chattai wall. The storms and the rain would come, and we would have to sludge through the mud in the fields to go to the toilets. There were snakes all over the place. It was wild. It was a construction site. No one lives on a construction site, but we did. Srila Prabhupada made us move in there. It was good for us. No bathrooms, nothing, just open floors with concrete. Although the devotees endured the austerities of living at the Mayapur Center construction site, they sometimes felt it was too difficult. But Srila Prabhupada never considered it difficult, and he would encourage the devotees, Mayapur is so wonderful, you can live on the air and water alone. Bhavananda further recalls, we were able to face up to so many difficulties because we just took it as our order from Srila Prabhupada. There was no conception of ever leaving. What else would I do? This was my order. Take Mayapur. I am giving you Mayapur. Take it, develop it, and enjoy it. There was no question in our minds of going somewhere else. The surrounding grounds were rice fields, and to get to the temple building from the entrance of the property, a distance of more than 200 yards, devotees would have to walk on paths made by ridges of earth that separated one rice field from another. The kitchen, which was made of tarpaulin and bamboo, was located near the entrance to the property. The devotees had to live without electricity much of the time, since the power supply was often cut off. They would use kerosene lamps at night, and Prabhupada said the lamps should be taken apart every day, the wicks trimmed, and the glass washed. In the future, he said, you should grow castor plants and crush the seeds and take the oil for burning. Prabhupada told the devotees how to build simple dwellings. He also wanted them to build a wall with a gate along the front of the property. They should build small rooms, hutments, he called them, against the wall. Devotees could stay in these simple cottages. They should plant coconut and banana trees. Raising the money, buying the land, arranging for workers and materials, it had been an arduous struggle, replete with bureaucratic delays, forms, fees, supply shortages, and the like. Prabhupada would not tolerate any carelessness or waste. The building, which was turning out to be so artistic, substantial, and useful, was actually a gift from Lord Krishna. So to live here in Krishna's building was to reciprocate lovingly with the Lord. The devotees should think of serving Krishna, not of becoming comfortable and forgetting the purpose of both the building and of life. The slamming of doors, although seemingly a minor fault, greatly disturbed Srila Prabhupada. It symptomized carelessness and misuse, and Prabhupada said the sound cracked his heart. One time Prabhupada came out of his room and called out, "Who is that slamming the doors? No one knows from where this building has come. You take it for granted that it is here, but no one cares." More often, however, Srila Prabhupada displayed a rose-like softness, an intimate, informal, and affectionate nature. The holy dham of Mayapur was the spiritual world, Goloka Vrindavan. So the devotees there were living with Prabhupada in the spiritual world. More than most any other place in the world, the devotees living in Mayapur knew that they could walk into Prabhupada's room and see him. He sometimes even walked into their rooms. While they were working, reading, or talking, he might suddenly walk in and speak with them, asking how they felt and how they were adjusting to living in India. it is difficult living here? He would ask. I think India is too hot. What do you think? Even with the building incomplete, many guests were coming, especially to talk with Prabhupada, who patiently spent many hours each day speaking about Krishna consciousness with guests who came to inquire about his movement, or who came only to talk about themselves and their own philosophy. Sometimes he would remark that an individual had wasted his time, but he never stopped anyone from seeing him. One wealthy Hindu man, Mr. Brijratan Mohata, and his wife, a daughter of multimillionaire R.D. Birla, visited Prabhupada from Calcutta. Srila Prabhupada took care in properly hosting his guests, and he personally reviewed the menu and briefed his disciples on serving Mr. Mohata and his wife. Offering prasadam was an important part of the Vaishnav's etiquette, and Srila Prabhupada always stressed that the devotees immediately offer prasadam to visitors. You should always be able to offer water, hot puris, and eggplant bhaji, fried eggplant, and sweets, Prabhupada said. Even when guests appeared shy, Prabhupada would insist that they take a full meal. Mrs. Mohata, even though a member of one of the wealthiest families in India, was satisfied with the simple hospitality Srila Prabhupada and his disciples offered. The room she and her husband stayed in was unfinished. The slate floors hadn't been polished, and construction work was going on all around, and the devotees could only offer them a mattress on the floor with a pillow. Yet they appeared to be quite satisfied and appreciative. Bhavananda remembers, Srila Prabhupada introduced us to many of the details of Indian culture at Mayapur. He had us put down mattresses covered with sheets in his room. In 1970, in Los Angeles, he had asked me to sew sheets together to make a covering for the rug in his room. And then he had gotten down on his hands and knees right next to me, and we had smoothed out the wrinkles in the sheet. So he had us do the same thing in Mayapur, where we put mattresses from one end of the room to the other, with bolster pillows against the wall. Now you have white sheet covers, he said, and you change these every day. When Bengali gentlemen visited Srila Prabhupada in his room, they would sit on these mattresses around the edge of the room, their backs against the bolster pillows. It was very aristocratic. The whole mood was that he was the Mahant, the master of the house, the Acharya, but also the aristocratic Bengali gentleman saw that he was re-establishing the old aristocratic mood from the early 1900s or 1920s. It was from Prabhupada's old days with the Mulloch family, and it was rapidly dwindling. At that time, you couldn't find a semblance of the old culture anywhere, because all those families had become degraded and their wealth gone. When the evening's multitudes of varieties of insects gathered around Prabhupada's light, he would sometimes comment on how they were such wonderful creations of God. This little insect, he said one evening, is both pilot and flying machine in one. Here there are hundreds of insects flying together, and yet there are no collisions. That is God's arrangement. They never crash because the Supersoul is present, one in every heart. Let the material scientists manufacture such a wonderful machine with a built-in pilot that will not crash. When one man flies and then there are two planes, they have to be very careful. While a few devotees sat on the sheet-covered mattresses in his room, Prabhupada sat on his slightly raised asan, leaning back against a white bolster pillow. Both spiritual master and disciple enjoyed bliss in speaking and hearing Krishna consciousness. The devotees wanted to hear Prabhupada's words and follow his will, and he wanted to instruct them. But these insects, Prabhupada continued, are not perfect. They are flying to the light. That also means they are attracted to death. So they are just like the materialists. The materialists are building skyscrapers, yet they don't know what will happen at death. Henry Ford and other big capitalists had to die. But so many others are trying to become just like them. They do not know it means their death also. They are like these small insects. In the morning, we simply find heaps of them, all dead. Often while Prabhupada was talking in his room, the lights would suddenly go out, and devotees would bring in kerosene lamps. And each night, while Prabhupada was speaking, the pujari would come, filling the room with frankincense smoke. Ghee lamps faintly illuminated the large teakwood bas-relief carving of Radha and Krishna on the wall opposite Prabhupada's desk. During this summer visit, Prabhupada further revealed his vision for ISKCON's Mayapur development. The devotees were already aware that the plan was vast and would cost millions of dollars. They now had one building, but this was only the beginning. In the total plan, this building was almost insignificant. Prabhupada spoke about a colossal temple, its great dome rising above a transcendental city. This Mayapur Chandradaya Mandir would house the greatest planetarium in the world, depicting the universe as it is described in the Vedic literature. To execute such a project, Prabhupada wanted to train his disciples in the Vedic arts, now dying in Bengal. Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati had been greatly interested in using dioramas to depict the Leela of Krishna and Lord Chaitanya, and now Prabhupada wanted his own disciples to learn the art by studying under local Mayapur artists. In June, Bharadraj, Adidev, Murti, and Ishan arrived to begin learning the art of doll making. Prabhupada also wanted a disciple to learn to make mridangas, and a potter began coming every day to teach Ishan how to mold and fire the clay shells. The devotees converted Prabhupada's original straw cottage into a workshop, and Prabhupada began inviting other disciples to come to Mayapur. He said, quote, "Mayapur is already wonderful, being the transcendental birthplace of Lord Krishna. By utilizing Western talents to develop this place, certainly it will become unique in the world." Unquote. The Mayapur city, Prabhupada said, would be the fulfillment of the desires of the previous acharyas. The city would grow to a population of 50,000, and would become the spiritual capital of the world. With its gigantic temple in the center and separate quarters for Brahmins, Kshatriyas, Vaishyas, and Shudras, the city would be a model for all other cities. The day would come when the world's cities would be ruined and humanity would take refuge in cities modeled after Mayapur. The development of Mayapur would mark the beginning of a Krishna-conscious world. Thus the influence of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu would increase, and his prediction would manifest, "In every town and village, my name will be chanted." Prabhupada said that Mayapur should eventually become more easily accessible by bridge from Navadvip, by motor launch up the Ganges from Calcutta, and from all parts by air. In Bengal, millions were by birth followers of Lord Chaitanya, and they would recognize and take up Krishna consciousness as the pure form of their own culture. There is a saying, what Bengal does, the rest of India follows. So if Bengal became reformed and purified by the Krishna conscious example of American Vaishnavas, then all India would follow. And when all India became Krishna conscious, the whole world would follow. I have given you the kingdom of God, Prabhupada said to his Mayapur managers. Now take it, develop it, and enjoy it. Throughout the month of June, Prabhupada continued to live happily and peacefully in the not-yet-completed building of the Mayapur Chandradaya Mandir. Although he had been ill with a cough since Los Angeles, a cough he had been unable to cure while traveling in the West, on coming to Mayapur, his health had recovered. He said, quote, "In Mayapur, I am much improved from how I was in Los Angeles. The great advantage here is that there is always open air and a good breeze, which is naturally very good for any breathing difficulties. Certainly Mayapur is by far a better place than Los Angeles, because you can enjoy the free air here. The climate is not too hot, but a little moist with humidity, but on the whole, it is very pleasing. Our building is most super excellently situated, and it is the experience of many respectable outsiders that while the outer atmosphere is unbearably hot, in our building it is pleasing." Unquote. Prabhupada praised the constant pleasurable breezes that pass through the building. He called them Vaikuntha breezes. Sometimes, however, a violent storm would suddenly appear. Although severe, these storms were also beautiful, with continuous lightning like neon lights filling the sky. One day a storm arose, and the winds began to howl through the building. Noticing that Prabhupada's doors and windows were open, Shatadanya rushed into the room and began frantically closing them. But Prabhupada, seated at his desk, said, "Stop, leave all the windows open." "Prabhupada," Shatadanya protested, "the storm is here." "Just leave them open," Prabhupada said, as the wind rushed through his room at more than 50 miles an hour. Prabhupada smiled. "There is no place in the world like this," he said, his saffron robes billowing. Prabhupada stood on the roof of his Mayapur building, looking over to the birthplace of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu less than a mile away. "Actually," he said to Bhavananda Maharaj, "their claim to the birthplace of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is not very important. Is Krishna famous for having been born in Mathura? No, he is famous for his activities. Similarly, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is not famous for having been born in Mayapur. He is famous for his activities, for his Sankirtan preaching. This Mayapur Chandradaya Mandir is the preaching of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Therefore, I want a place that is so attractive because of the activities of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu that everyone will come here." While in Calcutta, before coming to Mayapur, Prabhupada had called several senior disciples into his room. "I have had many requests," he said to them, "to translate Chaitanya Bhagavat. But I am going to translate the entire Chaitanya Charitamrita. Is that all right?" "Oh yes, Prabhupada," Bhavananda Goswami had replied. "That's wonderful." Decades ago, Prabhupada had written essays based on the Chaitanya Charitamrita, and over the years he had translated some of the verses and written purports to them. Then in America, in 1968, he had completed the book Teachings of Lord Chaitanya, a summary study based on certain important passages of Chaitanya Charitamrita. During his stay in Mayapur, however, he began anew a translation and commentary of Krishnadas Kaviraj's Chaitanya Charitamrita, beginning with the seventh chapter. As he progressed, He found a wonderful momentum, and he said he would publish a volume starting with Chapter 7 for Lord Chaitanya's appearance day in March. Deciding to complete the entire Chaitanya Charitamrita, he suspended his work on Srimad Bhagavatam. In one of the first verses of the seventh chapter, Krishnadas Kaviraj states, "Let me offer my obeisances to Lord Sri Krishna, who has manifested himself in five, as a devotee, expansion of a devotee, incarnation of a devotee, pure devotee, and devotional energy." Prabhupada wrote that the only way for people to be elevated in love of Krishna in the age of Kali is by the mercy of the Panchatattva, or Lord Chaitanya, in his form of five personalities. One should offer obeisances to Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu by chanting the Panchatattva mantra, Sri Krishna Chaitanya, Prabhu Nityananda, Sri Advaita Gadadhara, Sri Vasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. This mantra should be recited before one chants the Maha Mantra, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. There are 10 offenses in the chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, Prabhupada wrote, but these are not considered in the chanting of the Panchatattva Maha Mantra. One must first take shelter of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, learn the Panchatattva Maha Mantra, and then chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. Verse after verse of the seventh chapter confirmed the essential principles of Srila Prabhupada's mission and attested that he was teaching exactly after the method advised by Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. He said, quote, "The characteristics of Krishna are understood to be a storehouse of transcendental love. Although that storehouse of love certainly came with Krishna when he was present, it was sealed. But when Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came with his other associates, the Panchatattva, they broke the seal and plundered the storehouse to taste transcendental love of Krishna. The more they tasted it, the more their thirst for it grew. Sri Panchatattva themselves danced again and again, and thus made it easier to drink nectarine love of Godhead. They danced, cried, laughed, and chanted like madmen, and in this way they distributed love of Godhead." Unquote. In commenting on these verses, Prabhupada wrote, quote, "The present Krishna consciousness movement follows the same principle, and therefore simply by chanting and dancing we have received good responses all over the world. It is to be understood, however, that this chanting and dancing do not belong to this material world. They are actually transcendental activities, for the more one engages in chanting and dancing, the more he can taste the nectar of transcendental love of Godhead." Unquote. By the phrase Krishna consciousness movement, Prabhupada spoke not only of his own disciples and his Krishna consciousness society, but also of the movement inaugurated by Lord Chaitanya. Just as the original personality of Godhead and the deity of Krishna in the temple were the same, so the movement of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Prabhupada's Krishna consciousness movement were identical. Srila Prabhupada said, quote, "In distributing love of Godhead, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and his associates did not consider who was a fit candidate and who was not, nor where such distribution should or should not take place. They made no conditions. Wherever they got the opportunity, the members of the Panchatattva distributed love of Godhead." Unquote. For Srila Prabhupada, this verse directly confirmed the instruction he had received from his spiritual master, Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati, that people of all births could become Vaishnavas, Brahmins, and Sannyasis. Here was direct evidence from the scripture. Yet Prabhupada, like his own spiritual master, had often received criticism from the caste-conscious Brahmins of India. With the proof in hand, Prabhupada now challenged his envious critics. He wrote, quote, "There are some rascals who dare to speak against the mission of Lord Chaitanya by criticizing the Krishna consciousness movement for accepting Europeans and Americans as Brahmins and offering them sannyas. But here is an authoritative statement that in distributing love of Godhead, one should not consider whether the recipients are Europeans, Americans, Hindus, Muslims, etc. The Krishna consciousness movement should be spread wherever possible, and one should accept those who thus become Vaishnavas as being greater than Brahmins, Hindus, or Indians. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu desire that his name be spread in each and every town and village on the surface of the globe. Therefore, when the cult of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is spread all over the world, should those who embrace it not be accepted as Vaishnavas, Brahmins, and Sannyasis? These foolish arguments are sometimes raised by envious rascals, but Krishna-conscious devotees do not care about them. We strictly follow the principles set down by the Panchatattva." Another criticism Srila Prabhupada encountered was that his emphasis on proselytizing was actually alien to Indian spirituality. Even Prabhupada's godbrothers had occasionally made such remarks. More often, however, this sentiment came from the impersonalists, who argued that people should be left to conceive of religion in their own ways. Religion, being an internal spiritual affair, should not be propagated by zealous evangelism. Preaching and conversion, they said, were for the Christians, not for the followers of Indian religion. In the seventh chapter of Chaitanya Charitamrita's Adi Lila, however, Sri Krishna Chaitanya, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, revealed his heart and emotion as the ideal preacher. Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami wrote, quote, "Although the members of the Panchatattva plundered the storehouse of love of Godhead and ate and distributed the contents, there was no scarcity, for this wonderful storehouse is so complete that as the love is distributed, the supply increases hundreds of times. The flood of love of Godhead swelled in all directions, and thus young men, old men, women, and children were all immersed in that inundation. The Krishna consciousness movement will inundate the entire world and drown everyone, whether one be a gentleman, a rogue, or even lame, invalid, or blind." When the first five members of the Panchatattva saw the entire world drowned in love of Godhead, and the seed of material enjoyment in the living entities completely destroyed, they all became exceedingly happy. The more the five members of the Panchatattva caused the rains of love of Godhead to fall, the more the inundation increased and spread all over the world. Unquote. This was Srila Prabhupada's spirit in training young men and women in the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, and he was offering these words to strengthen all the Lord's devotees. The members of the Krishna Consciousness movement should be confident that by preaching purely, they would meet with success. Prabhupada was confident. Prabhupada's personal experience confirmed the same. Thus he could write, quote, "Our Krishna consciousness movement was started single-handedly, and no one provided for our livelihood. But at present, we are spending hundreds and thousands of dollars all over the world, and the movement is increasing more and more. Although jealous persons may be envious, if we stick to our principles and follow the footsteps of the Panchatattva, this movement will go on unchecked by imitation swamis, sannyasis, religionists, philosophers, or scientists, for it is transcendental to all material considerations. Therefore, those who propagate the Krishna consciousness movement should not be afraid of such rascals and fools." Unquote. The verses of the seventh chapter described a worldwide inundation of Krishna consciousness. Thus, the objections that Europeans and Americans could not become Brahmins or sannyasis would be swept away as Lord Chaitanya's mercy flooded the entire world. Nothing could check it. The words of Krishna Das Kaviraj intensified Prabhupada's desire to base his worldwide movement in the land where Lord Chaitanya appeared and began his Sankirtan movement. The Panchatattva had begun in Navadvip, and from here the waves of love of Godhead were swelling outward. Srila Prabhupada said, quote, "In Sridham Mayapur, there is sometimes a great flood after the rainy season. This is an indication that from the birthplace of Lord Chaitanya, the inundation of love of Godhead should spread all over the world. For this will help everyone, including old men, young men, women, and children." The Krishna consciousness movement of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is so powerful that it can inundate the entire world and interest all classes of men in the subject of love of Godhead. Unquote. In this seventh chapter of the Adi Lila, Prabhupada found many other evidences authorizing ISKCON under the principles of Lord Chaitanya's teachings and activities. Krishna Das Kaviraj says that Lord Chaitanya's taking sannyas was a trick for delivering certain classes of society who would otherwise not have shown him respect. Prabhupada, in his commentary, explained that he also had devised schemes for offering the benefits of Krishna consciousness to as wide a spectrum of society as possible, and he cited his acceptance of women into the Krishna consciousness movement. He wrote, quote, "Therefore, it is a principle that a preacher must strictly follow the rules and regulations laid down in the Shastra, yet at the same time devise a means by which the preaching work to reclaim the fallen may go on with full force." Unquote. June 27, 1973. From Mayapur, Srila Prabhupada went to Calcutta. He wrote to Tamal Krishna Goswami, quote, "There is a suggestion by Shyamasundara that I may go to London for meeting very important men there in the new house given us by George. But I want to make some definite settlement of Bombay affairs before I return to Europe or America. If there is a suitable place for me to stay for a few days in Bombay, I can go there immediately, and from there I may go to London." Unquote. While considering his itinerary, Prabhupada passed some days in the Calcutta temple on Albert Road. He was very free about allowing people to see him, and his room was often filled with local Bengalis as well as his own disciples, seated on the white sheet before him. In the evenings, he would go, even when it meant riding for miles through congested parts of the city, to spend an hour in someone's home preaching Krishna consciousness. Srila Prabhupada's sister, Bhavatarini, known as Pijama to Prabhupada's disciples, would also visit the Calcutta temple to see her beloved brother and, as usual, to cook for him. One day, however, a few hours after eating her kachoris, Prabhupada felt sharp pains in his stomach. He closed his doors and went to bed. His followers became very concerned. When his servant, Shrutakirti, came into the room, he found him tossing. "Srila Prabhupada, what's wrong?" "My stomach," Prabhupada replied. "That coconut kachori, it was not cooked." The seizure continued all night, and several devotees continually massaged Prabhupada's body, especially his stomach. But with every breath, he would moan. Pijama was standing by, but Prabhupada's disciples feared her presence, thinking she might want to cook something else for him, even in his illness. Prabhupada asked that the picture of Lord Nrisimha be taken from the altar and put beside his bed. Some devotees feared that Prabhupada might be about to pass away. The next morning, when the illness continued, the devotees called for the local Kaviraj or Ayurvedic doctor. The old Kaviraj came and diagnosed Prabhupada's illness as severe blood dysentery. He left medicine, but it was ineffectual. Later, when Prabhupada called Bhavananda to his room and requested fried puris with a little patala, an Indian vegetable similar to a small squash, and salt, Bhavananda protested. Such fried foods would be the worst thing for him. Prabhupada said that this was the blood dysentery cure his mother had given during his childhood. He then called for his sister, and speaking to her in Bengali, told her to prepare puris and patala. A few hours after taking the food, Prabhupada again called Bhavananda. He was feeling better. "My mother was right," he remarked. A lengthy telegram arrived from Shyamasundara, glorifying the preaching opportunities that awaited Prabhupada in London, where he would be picked up at the airport in a helicopter and flown to the main event, the greatest Ratha Yatra ever held. The parade would proceed down Piccadilly Lane, climaxing under a large pavilion at Trafalgar Square. The telegram went on to say that millions of Englishmen, including certain very, very important people, were eager to see Srila Prabhupada and that arrangements were underway for Prabhupada to instruct the Queen's eldest son, Prince Charles, in Krishna consciousness. Some of the promises were exaggerated, Srila Prabhupada knew, but his desire to preach again in England was strong. George Harrison had given the devotees a large estate 45 minutes outside of London, and Prabhupada spoke of going there and installing deities of Radha and Krishna on Janmashtami Day. Yet even now, over a month before Janmashtami, he was feeling deeply affected by Shyamasundara's invitation. Although still exhausted from dysentery, he considered flying immediately to London. Calling in those GBC secretaries and sannyasis with him in Calcutta, sitting up in bed while they sat before him on the floor, Prabhupada asked their advice. They concluded that he should go to a healthier climate, Los Angeles or Hawaii, to rest and recuperate. Prabhupada mildly agreed, as his advisors decided Hawaii would be the best place, a place where the climate was ideal and where he would have few interruptions. Suddenly, however, he sat up straighter. He would return to the West, he said, but to London, not to Hawaii, and not to recuperate, but to preach. He said, "Let me strike while the iron is hot." I think that is an English maxim. If you do that, then you can keep the iron in shape. In the West, people are fed up, so we want to give them spiritual enlightenment. Prabhupada had immediately convinced his disciples with his forceful statements. "There are two misleading theories in the West," he continued. "One is that life comes from matter, and the other is that there is no life after death. You can just enjoy this life. They say everything is matter. So as this Krishna consciousness movement grows, the communists will be curbed down. People say they are trying for unity, but they have no brains to see how this will achieve unity. They have formed a big, complicated League of Nations, and now United Nations, but they all fail. But this simple method of Ratha Yatra, all over the world it is spreading. Jagannath means Lord of the Universe. So Lord Jagannath is now international God through our ISKCON. Therefore, I want to go to the West and give them these things." Although Prabhupada appeared physically unfit to immediately fly to London to the active preaching that awaited him, his disciples submitted, accepting this as another miracle by Krishna. London, July 7, 1973. Paravita recalls, "It was Ratha Yatra day. I saw Prabhupada coming into the temple, and he didn't look very strong. I was really amazed, but I could understand that his strength was something spiritual." Dhruvanath remembers, "At the parade site, we were waiting to receive Srila Prabhupada at Marble Arch, where the procession starts. The Vyasasan was nicely decorated, and everybody was expecting Prabhupada simply to sit on his Vyasasan on the cart and just ride through the streets, just as he had done in the other Ratha Yatras. So it was to our great amazement and joy that when Prabhupada came, he refused to sit on the Vyasasan. He indicated that he would dance and lead the procession. Yogeshwar remembers, "They brought stairs up so Prabhupada could mount the Rath cart and sit down on the Vyasasan, but he waved them off and just started walking with the chariots leading the dancing." Dhirashanta recalls, "I twisted my ankle and couldn't walk, so I rode on the cart. Therefore, I could see Prabhupada very clearly. Revati Nandana Maharaj was chanting into the microphone from the cart, but after about 15 minutes of the procession, Prabhupada told the devotees to tell Revati Nandana Maharaj and the others to come down and lead the kirtan in the street with him." Revati Nandana remembers, "When Prabhupada saw his Vyasasan on the cart, he said, 'No, I am just a devotee. I will go in the procession.' We had a big, great kirtan. Hansaduta led, I led, Shyamasundara led. Different devotees traded off, leading this fantastic kirtan. And Prabhupada was right in the middle of the kirtan with his kartals the whole time. He was dancing back and forth and jumping up and down and dancing." Rohini Nandana recalls, "The cart was going quite slowly. Prabhupada walked about 20 or 30 yards ahead of the cart, leading the procession. Meanwhile, the kirtan was coming from the Rath cart through microphones. Prabhupada called them all down, and he got them all around himself, and they were chanting Hare Krishna. Ever so often he would turn around and raise both his arms very majestically in the air and say, 'Jai Jagannath.' Sometimes we would get a little further ahead, so then he would turn around and wait for the cart to come on. Sometimes he was dancing, and sometimes he would stand, raising his hands in the air. Sharadiya Dasi remembers, "Prabhupada would dance, and then after a few feet, he would turn around and look up at the deities with his arms raised. Then he would dance for a few moments, meditating on the deities, and then he would turn around and go on. In this way, he danced the entire way. The devotees held hands in a circle around him to protect him from the crowd. It was a wonderful transcendental affair. Prabhupada was looking up at the deities, and all the devotees were behind him." Sudhir Jaya recollects, "Prabhupada surprised us. We didn't know if he was sick or not, feeling weak and dizzy or not. Sometimes he looked very ill, and sometimes he looked like an 18-year-old boy. He surprised us. He had his cane in his hand, but raised it in the air as he danced. After a while, Shyamasundara came up to me and said, 'Listen, he's not going to make it. Prabhupada is very ill. I want you to follow in a car. Be within 30 seconds reach so we can put Prabhupada in the car immediately.' Prabhupada was going down Park Lane, and from time to time, he would turn back and raise his hands. He was going so fast that they couldn't pull the cart fast enough to keep up with him. He would have to wait for the cart to catch up. He would turn back, raise his hands and say, 'Hari Bol.' Several times he did this. He was going so fast that he had to wait. The devotees were dancing. The weather was beautiful and the crowd was wonderful." Dhruvanath recalls, "The passers-by were rooted to the spot, looking at Prabhupada. A man of that age, simply dancing and jumping in the air like a young boy, was the most amazing sight. And then every 5 minutes or so, Prabhupada would turn around and look toward Jagannath. The devotees would clear the way, so no one blocked his sight, and he had a perfect view of Jagannath, Balaram, and Subhadra. But after a while, the police came and motioned that we couldn't keep stopping like this. We had to keep the whole thing going because the traffic jams were becoming critical. Devotees were crying and chanting and dancing, and there was so much commotion." Shrutakirti remembers, When Prabhupada was dancing, the bobbies kept on coming up and looking for someone official. Finally, they came to me and said, "You'll have to tell your leader to sit down. He's causing too much of a disturbance. Everyone is becoming wild, and we can't control the crowd, you know." So I said, "All right," but I didn't say anything to Prabhupada. So then they came again and said, "You must tell him he'll have to sit down." So I said, "All right," and I tapped Prabhupada. The whole time he had been in ecstasy, dancing before the cart and encouraging everyone else to dance. He would motion with his hands and encourage the devotees to keep dancing. He kept the momentum of the festival. So I said, "Prabhupada, the policemen want you to sit down. They say you are creating havoc in the parade." Prabhupada looked at me, turned, and kept on. He completely ignored it and kept on dancing. And they couldn't do anything. Prabhupada wouldn't stop, and the police wouldn't say anything to him. Paravita recalls, "I was distributing Back to Godhead magazines along the whole parade route. I was exhausted, and I was having a lot of trouble keeping up with the procession. But Prabhupada was just there, and he was dancing like a young boy. I was amazed at his spiritual energy." Dhruvanath remembers, "When we came to Piccadilly Circus, Prabhupada suddenly stopped the whole procession. Piccadilly Circus, of course, was just packed with people. For about 3 minutes, Prabhupada stopped the procession and just danced and danced with the devotees all around him." Rohini Nandana recollects, "When we got to Piccadilly Circus, Prabhupada really started to dance. He was leaping off the ground. The car was stopped. It was very similar, actually, to the description in the Chaitanya Charitamrita of how Lord Chaitanya would lead the Rath Yatra procession. So the cart was stopped, and then Prabhupada would wait for it to catch up." Yogeshwar recalls, "When we finally arrived at Trafalgar Square and Prabhupada saw the big tent and the other arrangements the devotees had made, he held up his hands again. He had been dancing and walking the entire route of the parade. It must have been at least an hour that he had been walking and dancing, all the way from Hyde Park to Trafalgar Square." Rohini Nandana remembers, "When Prabhupada got to Trafalgar Square, he immediately sat down on the plinth of Nelson's column on a little vyasasan and delivered a lecture about the holy name of Krishna. This was directly after his marathon of chanting and dancing." The next day's papers carried favorable news coverage of the festival, and Prabhupada wrote of it to a disciple in Los Angeles. He said, quote, "You will be glad to know the Rath Yatra in London was very successful. The Daily Guardian had a picture on the front page of our cart and stated that we were competition to the monument in memory of Lord Nelson in Trafalgar Square. My health is good, and I am taking daily walk and speaking at the class in the morning." Unquote. In another letter, Prabhupada wrote, quote, "Our festival here was very well received, and I was so much encouraged by the whole thing that I was able to walk and dance the entire way from Hyde Park to Trafalgar Square." Unquote. Srila Prabhupada settled into a regular routine at Bhaktivedanta Manor. "At Bhaktivedanta Manor," he wrote, "the place is the nicest possible. It is calm and quiet, and the village is neat and clean. Prabhupada on the second floor was spacious enough to seat 50 guests comfortably, and its large windows overlooked the expansive grounds. Prabhupada said that if the devotees would clean out the lake and keep up the grounds, then he would stay always at Bhaktivedanta Manor and translate here in peace. They should get some cows," he said, "and use some of the extra acreage for farming." Although the devotees had not long been living in the manor and had done little to improve the buildings and grounds, Prabhupada pointed out a place where they could one day build a 30-story temple, the grandest building in all of London. He proposed that he stay for at least 2 months and install Radha Krishna deities on Janmashtami day. He would also oversee the construction of the temple room and altar. Every morning at about 6, Prabhupada would leave the manor for an hour's walk. There was no restriction as to who could join him, and sometimes as many as 20 devotees would trail behind, trying to hear anything he might say. Looking off toward the horizon, he commented that Lechmore Heath reminded him of Vrindavan. Prabhupada would walk down the lane to a place called Round Bush, stroll past a wheat field, and finally returned to Lechmore Heath and the manor. A local policeman had become friends with the devotees and would regularly exchange greetings with Prabhupada. Particularly, Prabhupada liked the cleanliness of the little village, and he would often point out even the smallest pieces of trash on the manor grounds. The village, he said, was much neater than American towns. Shyamasundara had promised Srila Prabhupada many interested visitors, and Srila Prabhupada reciprocated, promising that as long as the interested people kept coming, he would remain in England. Each night, one or two guests, including scholars, priests, and occasional celebrities, would come and visit with Prabhupada for a couple of hours. Prabhupada seemed especially eager to present the philosophy of Krishna consciousness to intelligent persons. As the world's foremost Vaishnav Parampara philosopher of the Gita and the Bhagavatam, he had thoroughly realized the conclusions of the Vedic literature. He was experienced in countering all challenges and atheistic philosophies, and knew what to expect from Christian, Mayavadi, atheist, anyone. If a guest mentioned the name of a philosopher or school of thought unfamiliar to Prabhupada, then Prabhupada would simply ask, "What is his philosophy?" Inevitably, he would recognize the new philosophy for what it was, an old, familiar, mundane philosophy, with a new twist perhaps, easily defeated or brought to its perfection with Krishna consciousness. Prabhupada was always eager to glorify Krishna and repeat Krishna's message, and with complete, enthusiastic freshness, he would present again the same points he had presented many, many times before. He said he was like a cow that gives milk in any field. Put him in India or America or England, he would always give the same nectarine milk of Bhagavad Gita. Prabhupada's entire day, his early morning dictation of Chaitanya Charitamrita, morning walk, Bhagavad Gita lecture, talks with guests, revolved around philosophy. In Scotland, when a man had challenged that God needn't be presented through philosophy, Prabhupada had replied, "What do you expect me to talk, some fairy tales?" Philosophy was necessary, especially for the so-called intelligent persons whose minds raised so many intellectual doubts. And besides, to always be telling others about Krishna, Prabhupada said, was a symptom of love. Moved by compassion for others' suffering, Prabhupada always spoke the message of Krishna and never tired of repeating it. He was genuinely angered by the atheistic speculators who misled the people because materialistic and impersonalistic philosophies ruined a person's chances of finding the solution to life's suffering. Whenever Prabhupada heard anyone arguing the Mayavad doctrine, he would become like fire. He could not tolerate it. He had to correct it. When, after one of Prabhupada's lectures at the manor, a boy had said he had heard someone call the chanting of Hare Krishna a little bit of a bluff, Prabhupada had replied, "Who says bluff? Who is that fool? Who is that rascal?" He had been ready to fight the atheist to glorify Krishna. These were Prabhupada's natural drives. Therefore, he could go on and on without stopping. He wanted to give people Krishna consciousness. He had no other life. Even while relaxing in the privacy of his room, he always spoke of Krishna consciousness. The devotees had invited many prominent British citizens to meet Srila Prabhupada, and the responses were good. Economist Ernst Schumacher promised to visit, as did philosopher Sir Alfred J. Iyer. When Shyamasundara informed Prabhupada that Mr. Iyer was well known, Prabhupada replied, "What is his philosophy?" "Well," Shyamasundara replied, "he doesn't believe in the existence of God." "I will give him evidence," Prabhupada replied. "I will ask him what he means by the existence of God. I will ask him to make a list of the deficiencies of God's existence." Prabhupada liked to meet with philosophical men and corner them and defeat them. Historian Arnold Toynbee was old and invalid. Therefore, Prabhupada agreed to visit him at his residence. Interested in discussing life after death, Dr. Toynbee asked Prabhupada about karma. Most people, he said, were afraid of death. Prabhupada agreed and added that according to a certain astrologer, one of India's recent leaders had taken birth as a dog. "So they are afraid they will go down," he said. When Toynbee asked if karma could be changed, Prabhupada replied, "Yes, but only by bhakti, devotion to God." Arnold Toynbee said, "Not many people in the West are thinking of this." Prabhupada replied, "They are less intelligent. It is not good. If they take to Krishna consciousness, they can continue to work and live in the city, but they can change their consciousness. Then automatically everything will come." Srila Prabhupada asked Dr. Toynbee about the book he was writing, and the professor replied that it concerned ancient Greece's influence on the Greece of today. "The Greeks came from India," Prabhupada said. "Vedic culture was once all over the world. Gradually, a new type of culture, just like this recent partition of India and Pakistan, took place." Prabhupada explained how in the future, the governments would fall to rascals and thieves, whose only business would be to exploit the citizens. Food would be scarce, and the governments would levy so many taxes that the people would be harassed and go to the forests for shelter. Only the God-conscious people would be free. The future would be an ocean of faults, with but one saving factor. Simply by chanting Krishna's names, one could be freed. Even now, Prabhupada said, the hippies were going to the forest, and the men were separated from their wives and money, and were going to the hills and forests in disappointment. "You can predict the future in this way," Prabhupada said. Arnold Toynbee replied, "In India, did the politicians keep the Vedas?" Prabhupada said, "No, they threw them away. Present Indian politicians are not very satisfied with the Vedas. They threw them in the water. I have started among the Indians and Americans, and for the next 10,000 years, Krishna consciousness will increase. Then there will be a gloomy picture of Kali Yuga. 10,000 years is not a short time. It is our duty on behalf of Krishna." Arnold Toynbee asked, "Do you travel much?" And Prabhupada answered, "All over the world." bearded young priest active in social service, visited Prabhupada and, upon Prabhupada's prodding, debated with him about meat-eating and the Bible. During the discussion, Hansaduda and Pradyumna were citing passages from the Bible against meat-eating. Later, after the priest had left, Prabhupada called Hansaduda back into his room and said, "It was not very good for us to speak on the basis of the Bible. Better we stick to the Gita. Why bother to approach them for compromise or cooperation? They will never be convinced. What is the point of meeting with the Pope?" Those inclined to meat-eating, Prabhupada said, could always find some quote in the Bible, such as the covenant with Noah after the flood. "We do not even know what ghastly things are occurring in the slaughterhouse," he said. "No one sees these things." The next morning on his walk, Prabhupada continued discussing his talk with the priest. "In the name of religion," Prabhupada said, "they are killing." The Bhagavatam says, "This cheating religion is kicked out and simply worship of God is instated." A devotee said, "The priest last night said that Jesus ate meat." Prabhupada replied, "Then Jesus contradicted himself. He also said, 'Thou shalt not kill.' One shouldn't imitate the Ishvaras. A hippie-type mendicant in India takes ganja and claims to be a devotee of Shiva. No, we should not imitate the powerful controllers. That priest said also that the Bible does not say, 'Thou shalt not kill,' but 'Thou shalt not murder.' So I told him that if the word is actually 'Thou shalt not murder' in the original Hebrew, then Jesus must have been preaching to the fourth class, tenth class men, murderers. And the proof is that they murdered him. So such people, what can they understand about God?" When I told him, the priest was silent. He could not answer. Another priest came to see Prabhupada, and again the question came up. Prabhupada asked him, "Then you are in favor of killing?" The priest replied, "Well, it is a fallen world." "It is a fallen world," said Prabhupada, "but we do not have to be among the fallen." The priest cited the covenant with Noah. Prabhupada replied, "Maybe Noah allowed it at that time, the time of devastation, but that doesn't mean you always have to do it. To live in such a time, one can eat anything to stay alive. But now so many things are in abundance to keep healthy without maintaining a slaughterhouse. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, 'Protect the cows. It is the duty of the Vaishyas.'" Although Prabhupada willingly discussed with Christians, he admitted privately that to argue with them was a waste of time. "They will never agree," he said, "even if they are defeated. The best way to preach to people in general was through the chanting of Hare Krishna, as at the Rath Yatra festival. Chant, dance, take prasadam, and invite everyone to join. Anyway," he said, "they don't even follow their teachings. One boy came to me and said he wanted to talk. He said, 'I am a Christian,' but I told him, 'You are not a Christian. Thou shalt not kill.'" A man from Calcutta came to see Prabhupada. But as soon as the man began to say something about Krishna, Prabhupada interrupted. "Krishna is something very difficult to understand. We are just trying to understand that there is a next life." "But the Christians say there is no future life," the man said. "At the end of this one, you either go to heaven or hell." "But if they talk about going to heaven," said Prabhupada, "then that is the next life. But knowledge of Krishna is only for the most perfect out of thousands among men." A Mr. Kumar, who sometimes lived in the London temple, visited Prabhupada with many questions. He wanted to work for ISKCON, he said, but required money to send to his mother in India. "No," Prabhupada told him, "our men work 24 hours a day without a farthing." Mr. Kumar suggested ways to improve ISKCON. "The devotees needed to study more," he said, "especially Sanskrit, and become scholars." Prabhupada disagreed, saying, All we need is dedication. I am not a great Sanskrit scholar, but I am pulling on. And even the scholars say it is good. My Guru Maharaj's Guru Maharaj, Gaurakishore Das Babaji Maharaj, was illiterate. Still, his disciple, Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati Prabhupada, was the greatest scholar of the day. But when Gaurakishore spoke, it was exactly from the Shastra. Our principle is not to take the time to learn something and become expert and then preach. But whatever you know, preach. Class in the morning, class in the evening, and if they read my books, that is sufficient. One day the devotees brought Prabhupada a newspaper clipping in which an Oxford professor, Dr. D. Zainer, had said at a religion conference that Lord Krishna and his Bhagavad Gita teachings were immoral. Dr. Zainer had said that a famous murderer was perhaps influenced by the Bhagavad Gita because Krishna says that the soul is immortal, so one can therefore kill. Srila Prabhupada was disgusted at the professor's ignorance. On his morning walk, he dictated to his secretary arguments to use in writing to Dr. Zainer. George Harrison approached Prabhupada in a submissive mood similar to that of Prabhupada's disciples. Prabhupada and George took prasadam together, a special lunch of samosas, halva, vegetables, sour cream, and puris. While they were enjoying the prasadam, Prabhupada mentioned that certain Vrindavan pandas, professional guides at a holy place, eat too much. Once, one ate so much that he was practically dying, but he assured his son, "At least I am dying from eating and not from starving. To die of starvation is unglorious." Prabhupada smiled as he talked with George, gratefully acknowledging his donation of the manor. "Have you seen my room?" Prabhupada asked. "It is actually your house, but my room." "No," George protested, preferring the mood of a humble disciple. "It is Krishna's house and your room." When George confided to Prabhupada that by taking to Krishna consciousness he was losing friends, Prabhupada told him not to worry. He read to George from the Gita, where Krishna explains that he can be known only by devotional service. "In the future," said George, "ISKCON will be so large it will require executive management." Prabhupada replied, "I have divided the world into 12 zones with 12 representatives. As long as they keep to the spiritual principles, Krishna will help them." Before leaving, George assured Prabhupada that he would help him increase his temples. Later, Prabhupada commented, "George is getting inward hope from Krishna." One day, an old acquaintance dropped by, Allen Ginsberg, wearing denims, suspenders, and a faded shirt, and carrying a little Indian-made harmonium. "You are still chanting Hare Krishna?" Prabhupada asked. "Yes," Allen replied. "I still chant Hare Krishna, but I also chant other things." Allen asked if Prabhupada would like to hear his chanting and playing. Prabhupada nodded. Allen began playing his harmonium and chanting Om. With each recitation of the word Om, his voice went deeper. Om. When the chant was over, Prabhupada began to laugh. "You can chant whatever you want to chant," he said, "but just keep chanting Hare Krishna. As long as you are chanting Hare Krishna, then everything else is all right." Prabhupada then allowed many devotees to join them for a big blissful kirtan. Through George Harrison, another famous pop singer and musician, Donovan, was drawn to come and see the renowned leader of the Hare Krishna movement. Donovan, accompanied by a musician friend and their two girlfriends in miniskirts, sat in awkward silence before Prabhupada. Prabhupada said, "There is a verse in the Vedas that says music is the highest form of education." And he began to explain how a musician could serve Krishna. "You should do like your friend George," Prabhupada said. We will give you themes, and you can write the songs. Prabhupada said that anything, even money, could be used in the service of Krishna. But money is material, Donovan's girlfriend interrupted. What do you know what is material and spiritual, Prabhupada said. He turned to Donovan. Do you understand? Donovan humbly replied that he was thick-headed but trying. Donovan's girlfriend then leaned over and whispered something into his ear, whereupon Donovan stood up and said, Well, we have to go now. Prabhupada insisted that at least they first take some prasadam. As soon as the guests left, Prabhupada and his disciples began to laugh. Prabhupada said, She was thinking, and he encouraged his disciples to finish the sentence. Yes, said Yogeshwar, she was thinking that if Krishna gets him, then she will lose him. Prabhupada so much liked preaching to important guests that he wanted to continue doing so wherever he traveled. Wherever I shall go now, Prabhupada wrote in a letter to a disciple, this policy of important men being invited to talk with me about our Krishna consciousness movement should be implemented. A month passed at the manor, and still several weeks remained before Janmashtami and the deity installation. So when Bhagavan requested Prabhupada to come for a visit to Paris and install Radha Krishna deities, Prabhupada agreed. Paris, August 9th, 1973. The devotees had arranged an official city hall reception for Srila Prabhupada. In the presence of the mayor of Paris and his government entourage, Srila Prabhupada said that if the government leaders do not teach the citizens genuine God consciousness, then they are not responsible leaders. Reporting this talk in the next day's paper, a news writer stated that the Swami even criticized Napoleon Bonaparte. Bhagavan recalls, We had just moved into our new temple at 4 Rue Lassure, Paris, and we had received 48-inch Radha and Krishna deities. Prabhupada had Pradyumna chanting the mantras and pouring the substances on the deities, while Prabhupada himself looked on from his Vyasasan, giving directions. I was assisting, and at one point I turned around and saw Srila Prabhupada standing right next to me, taking the substances in his own hands and smearing them over the lotus-like face of Srimati Radharani. After the deities were installed on the altar, Srila Prabhupada came up and offered the aarti, and I assisted him by handing him the articles. After the installation, we went up to Srila Prabhupada's room and very anxiously requested him to please give a name for the deities. He sat back in his chair and said that the deities would be known as Radha Paris Ishvara. He then went on to say that in India, people look to England for education and to Paris for sense gratification. He began to laugh and said that Krishna has come to Paris in order to get some gopis, some French girls, because the faces of the women in Paris are considered the most beautiful. Radharani is so beautiful, Prabhupada said, just like a Paris girl. And Krishna has come here to find out this most beautiful of all the gopis. So he is Paris Ishvara. August 15th. Prabhupada returned to London and the latest mail from India. A legal complication had arisen regarding the deed for ISKCON's land in Hyderabad. Prabhupada wrote his disciple, Mahamsa, cautioning him to avoid becoming entangled in another Bombay affair. When Prabhupada also received word that the temple construction was progressing in Vrindavan, he replied, quote, I am pleased to hear how you are completely absorbed in the project of our Vrindavan temple and taxing your brain on how it can be carried out. I am also always praying to Krishna that he may give you intelligence to carry it out rightly. Unquote. In a letter to a disciple in Hawaii, Prabhupada apologized for not replying to a letter. He said, quote, I was very busy in Bombay for the Juhu land of Mr. N. Now he is dead and gone, but he had created so many obstacles. Still there is discrepancy, but I hope this will be squared up without delay." Unquote. Writing to Tamal Krishna Goswami in Bombay, Prabhupada was as attentive as ever to the ongoing troubles there. Although the devotees remained in possession of the land and had rebuilt their temporary temple, no purchase settlement was in sight. Prabhupada said, quote, "If Mrs. N. is not going to sell us the land, then what next step we have to adopt? We fixed a criminal case against her for attempting to dispossess us from the land, and what happened to that case? The idea is that if she is not going to sell the land to us, and at the same time does not return our money with damages and interest, and occasionally tries to dispossess us from the land, then what steps we have to take? She has given us so much trouble and botheration." Unquote. And Prabhupada wrote to his disciples in Mayapur, quote, "Yes, Mayapur construction must be completely finished before I return. The next time I come, there must be no more workers or carpenters with their tack-tack sound. I would have continued to stay in Mayapur, but the hammering sounds drove me away. When you are completely finished, I will go there, otherwise not." Unquote. Prabhupada also answered dozens of letters from America, where the devotees were becoming more and more keen to distribute his books. Their letters contained very crucial questions that only Prabhupada could solve. How important was book distribution? Could the devotees abandon their robes and wear regular Western clothes to better distribute books in public? Was chanting on the streets more important than book distribution? What about taking buses and vans around the country? Could they travel with deities in the vans? The devotees generally mention their own viewpoint in their letters to Prabhupada, and yet they respectfully awaited his definitive reply. The Krishna consciousness movement was now big, with potential for growing much bigger. And within ISKCON, Prabhupada's will was so powerful that a single letter from him would establish a policy for years to come. Prabhupada appeared to be sitting quietly in his room at the manor, following his daily routine of bathing, eating, and meeting evening guests. Yet at the same time, he was directing thousands of young men and women all over the world and sending them into action in the war against Maya. He wrote, quote, "There is no objection to going in Western clothes in order to distribute my books. It is not necessary that we always wear the robes, but we should always keep shika and tilak. However, a wig or a hat may be worn as you describe. We have to take whatever is the favorable position for executing Krishna consciousness. Do not forget our principles, but sometimes we may adopt such means in order to distribute books. Somehow or other, distribute books. And if you can impress people a little to chant, then it does not matter about your dress." Unquote. The devotees continued to request clarification as to how far the ends justified the means in fulfilling Prabhupada's order to distribute books profusely. Srila Prabhupada, being free of any material motivation, could clearly see the Krishna conscious thing to do. He wrote, quote, "Regarding your question you have raised about traveling Sankirtan parties and selling of books, yes, we want money. So that is the real preaching, selling books. Who can speak better than the books? At least whoever buys, he will look over. The real preaching is selling books. You should know the tactic of how to sell without irritating. What your lecture will do for 3 minutes, but if he reads one page, his life may be turned. We don't want to irritate anyone, however. If he goes away by your aggressive tactics, then you are nonsense, and it is your failure. Neither you could sell a book, neither he would remain. But if he buys a book, that is the real successful preaching. That is the certificate of my Guru Maharaj. If someone, Brahmachari, would sell a One Paisa magazine, if one of our Brahmacharis would go and sell a few copies, he would be very, very glad and say, "Oh, you are so nice." So distribution of literature is our real preaching. Now, if you cannot handle the matter nicely, that is your fault. But the success of your preaching will be substantiated by how many books are sold. Anything you want to sell, you have to canvass a little. So he gives some money for the service of Krishna. That is his good luck, and he gets the chance to read some transcendental knowledge. But if you only irritate and he goes away, that is your less intelligence. Prabhupada's instructions were so important to his disciples that a letter from him was as effective as a personal visit. By such letters, he maintained the lives and affairs of his disciples all over the world. Each day in the late morning, he would have his secretary read aloud each incoming letter, and usually he would dictate the answer without delay. He had often said that the vani or order of the guru was more important than the vapu or personal presence. Thus, by his letters, he established and illuminated the path of Krishna consciousness for his sincere followers. In America now, Prabhupada's preaching was primarily through the distribution of his books, whereas in India, it was through establishing temples. Yet both methods were one and the same to him. And although his vision encompassed the whole world, he felt and described himself as only the humble servant of his spiritual master. Whether sitting peacefully on the lawn of the manor and teasing one of the little children, or directing one of his lieutenants to drop thousands and millions of books into the laps of the conditioned souls, whether meditating with great energy on the next phrase in his Srimad Bhagavatam purports, or worrying about what Mrs. N was conspiring in Bombay, he always tried to serve his Guru Maharaj. Srila Prabhupada received an emergency phone call from Bombay. Giriraj wanted him to come and personally settle with Mrs. N the purchase of the Juhu land. Giriraj had consulted a new lawyer, Mr. Bakil, who felt that Prabhupada must be present for there to be a settlement. Another ISKCON lawyer, Mr. Chandawal, also advised that Srila Prabhupada come immediately to Bombay. Giriraj, therefore, had telephoned Prabhupada, begging him to please come and settle the matter with Mrs. N once and for all. Prabhupada agreed. He would remain in London one more week until Janmashtami. Then he would return to Bombay. August 21st. M. Rasgotra, the Indian ambassador to England, attended the Janmashtami Day celebration and introduced Srila Prabhupada, expressing his appreciation of Prabhupada's great work. Prabhupada spoke, describing the advent of Krishna as the key to peace for the troubled material world. Especially in India, he said, we have got so much asset for understanding God. Everything is there, ready-made, but we won't accept. So what is the remedy for such disease? We are searching after peace, but we won't accept anything which is actually giving us peace. This is our disease. So the Krishna consciousness movement is trying to awaken the dormant Krishna consciousness in everyone's heart. Otherwise, how could these Europeans and Americans and other countrymen who had never even heard of Krishna 4 or 5 years ago be taking to Krishna consciousness so seriously? Therefore, Krishna consciousness is there in everyone's heart. Prabhupada recited prayers from Brahma Samhita describing the sublime eternal existence of Krishna on his eternal planet, Krishna Loka. But Krishna is also everywhere, he explained, and if you are a devotee, then you can catch him. If you want to catch him, he comes forward 10 times more than your desire. Therefore, we simply have to receive him. This deity worship in the temple means worshiping Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. He has very kindly accepted to assume a form which you can handle. Therefore, do not think that we have installed a marble statue. The rascals will say, they are heathens. No, we are worshiping Krishna personally. Krishna has kindly assumed this form because we cannot see the gigantic Krishna or how Krishna is everywhere. Remain 24 hours a day in Krishna's service. This is the purpose of installing the deity. Bombay, September 15, 1973. The day after his arrival, Srila Prabhupada met with Mrs. N's solicitors and heard their offers. The situation had begun to look hopeful, and yet the conclusion eluded them. Mrs. N had become changed by the public reaction to her attempt to demolish the temple. If Prabhupada would pay the full balance of 12 lakhs of rupees for the land in one payment, she told her lawyer, she would agree. Prabhupada was agreeable, but did not want to arrange to collect his money until he was certain that Mrs. N was actually serious. Mr. Asnani, a Bombay lawyer and ISKCON Life member, regularly met with Mrs. N, persuading her to cooperate with Prabhupada. Her lawyers concurred. Yet after Prabhupada had been in Bombay for several weeks, no meeting with Mrs. N had taken place. Once Mr. Asnani went to bring Mrs. N to meet with Prabhupada, but she was not feeling well. Day after day, Mr. Asnani would tell Prabhupada, Mrs. N will come tomorrow. Prabhupada became disappointed at the procrastination, and seeing this, his secretaries told Mr. Asnani that although they knew he meant well, they were inclined to have their other lawyers handle the case. Mr. Asnani asked for another 48 hours to close the deal and execute the conveyance. Mrs. N was at her other home, where she had just recovered from her illness, when Mr. Asnani visited. Mataji, he begged, my Guru Maharaj is leaving tomorrow. If you don't come tonight, the problem with the land will go on another year. Mrs. N agreed, and around 9 p.m., she and Mr. Asnani arrived at the home of Mr. Bogilal Patel, where Srila Prabhupada was holding a program of kirtan and Bhagavat discourses. Prabhupada was on the roof, preparing to lecture, but hearing that Mrs. N had arrived, he interrupted the meeting and came down to his room to talk with her. They talked briefly, and Prabhupada excused himself and returned to the roof to lecture. Around midnight, he returned to his room again. Mrs. N was still waiting. She burst into tears and bowed at Prabhupada's feet. I am sorry for everything I've done, she sobbed. Please forgive me. She promised to do whatever Prabhupada wanted. Prabhupada looked at her compassionately and understood her heart. You are just like my daughter, he said. Don't worry. I will take care of you. I will see to all of your needs for the rest of your life. And Prabhupada said he still accepted the very terms she had proposed, that he pay the remaining balance of 12 lakhs plus 50,000 rupees compensation for the delay. Prabhupada and Mrs. N had set November 1st as the tentative deadline for the final signing of the conveyance. Shortly after their meeting, Prabhupada moved from Bogilal Patel's to the home of Mr. Sethi, where working intensely, he tackled the remaining problems, such as getting the C Company to withdraw their claim. Next, he moved to the home of Mr. C. M. Kato just 2 blocks from Hare Krishna land, where he lived in a summer cottage, a simple structure with a bamboo frame and chatai walls. Usually, conveyances had to be signed in the presence of the city registrar at his office downtown. But Mr. Asnani had arranged for the registrar to come to Prabhupada's place. At 6:30 in the evening, Srila Prabhupada was seated at his low desk between 2 windows, his back against the wall. Mrs. N. and her lawyers, the registrar, Mr. Asnani, Mr. and Mrs. Sethi, and about 8 devotees were present, and the full room grew warm and stuffy. Mrs. N. sat at Prabhupada's right, as the registrar prepared the papers for signing. Srila Prabhupada sat gravely. The room was silent except for the sound of papers rustling and a pen scratching. Preparing and signing the conveyance papers took more than 20 minutes. Prabhupada paid Mrs. N., who then signed the conveyance. The land was legally ISKCON's. Giriraj recalls, "The room was hushed during the signing, and everyone felt as if a momentous event was taking place, just as if 2 great world powers were signing a treaty. After Mrs. N. signed the document, everyone silently watched the papers being passed. She started to cry. Tamal Krishna Goswami quietly asked her why she was crying, and Mrs. N. replied that just that day, Mr. Matar had come and told her he had found a buyer for the land for many more lakhs than we were paying. Actually, as we were watching Mrs. N., we were thinking that she must be remembering all the events that had taken place, the wrongs that she had done, the death of her husband. It was very intense, like a combination of months of struggling. So for Prabhupada, the devotees, and Prabhupada's well-wishers, their dreams and desires and efforts over the past many years were being fulfilled." Srila Prabhupada asked that the devotees inform the newspapers, and he invited everyone into the hall outside his room for a feast. Mats were rolled out in 2 lines, and devotees brought leaf plates and placed them in front of everyone. The devotees began serving the various dishes to the 2 rows of seated guests. Prabhupada was standing. "Now let us start," he said, as he supervised the serving. The devotees had prepared several courses. Rice, dal, many varieties of pakoras such as potato, cauliflower, and eggplant, potato sabji, wet cauliflower sabji, papas, barfi, laddus, cham cham, a milk sweet, vermicelli, kheer, halva, and a lime drink. It was a festive and happy occasion. Mr. Warrior, a tenant on Hare Krishna land, remembers, "The devotees were all saying jai after the signing, and all of them were very happy. Then Prabhupada gave a lecture about the Bombay project. He gave an idea to all the people of how it would be all marble. There wouldn't be a single thing that wasn't built from marble. Some were asking how it would be possible for everything to be marble, and Prabhupada explained that it was possible and could be done. He was visualizing the project, and everyone was thrilled to hear the way he was describing it. It would be like one of the 7 wonders of the world. People would be attracted from all over to come and see it. It would be a landmark in Bombay." Prabhupada explained the whole project as if he saw it in his mind's eye, and he said that after it was constructed, it would be more than what we could visualize. It would be fantastic. After the late feast, when everyone had departed, Prabhupada returned to his room. Leaning back at his desk, he exclaimed, "It was a good fight." Later, Prabhupada would cite the story of the fight for the Bombay land as evidence that a person in Krishna consciousness has no problems. "Now we have spent in Bombay 18 to 20 lakhs of rupees," he said months later while on a tour in Europe. "The property is actually worth 50 lakhs. People are surprised, and some of them are envious. But if you come, you will find that it is a very, very fine place. It is just like a paradise garden, 20,000 square yards, and we have got 6 buildings. So actually, when we come to Krishna consciousness, there are no problems. Surely the land was full of potential, but how could he say there had been no problems? No problems meant that Srila Prabhupada saw how Krishna personally arranged things for his devotees. When he had needed money, it had come in an amount that ordinarily would have been impossible to collect. And the formidable opposition Krishna had removed. Prabhupada had no organized means of income and little political influence to fight persons like Mr. and Mrs. N. But because he was surrendered to Krishna, there was no problem. All the problems of the world were created by the non-devotees, who defied the injunctions of the Supreme. Anyone who is in Bhakti Yoga, Prabhupada said, he can understand that all problems are solved. We can practically see. And yet he had had to tolerate the problems created by the non-devotees. For almost 2 years he had struggled to secure the land for Krishna's service. Whether in Bombay or elsewhere, he had had to worry over how to help his inexperienced disciples, who were ill-equipped to handle the ploys of the opposing party. It had been an ordeal, a test of patience, a challenge of courage. But because he had not been bewildered by Maya, illusion, there had been no problem. Prabhupada showed by his example that if one strictly follows Bhakti Yoga, one is not touched by the modes of nature, by Maya. The same transcendental science he constantly taught in his lectures and informal discussions, he also so personally demonstrated. He was faithful in Krishna consciousness, and all his problems had been adjusted. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita that if one surrenders to him, one easily overcomes all problems. The devotee understands that the problems of Maya can be overcome by surrendering to Krishna, by surrendering to the orders of Krishna's representative, the spiritual master. Now that the land was ISKCON's, Prabhupada could proceed to enact his vision. In attempting to construct buildings and propagate Krishna consciousness, he would meet more Maya-created problems, no doubt, but the greatest struggle had been won. The gorgeous temple of Sri Sri Radha Rasa Vihari would manifest. In the future, devotees and guests could come to India's gateway and stay in a first-class hotel at Hare Krishna Land and conveniently imbibe the spiritual atmosphere of the temple. And the devotees, as long as they did not forget Prabhupada's example and instruction, could successfully utilize the facility in the spirit of service to Krishna. The price Prabhupada had paid in tolerance and dependence on Krishna would never go in vain. What Srila Prabhupada produced by his tolerance was not only the facilities and the ongoing mission at Hare Krishna Land, but a monumental living example of the behavior of a sadhu. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, Lord Kapila Dev describes the sadhu. Titikshava Karunika Surada Sarva Dehinam Ajata Shatrava Shanta Sadhava Sadhu Bhushana, which means, quote, "The symptoms of a sadhu are that he is tolerant, merciful, and friendly to all living entities. He has no enemies. He is peaceful. He abides by the scriptures, and all his characteristics are sublime." Unquote. Because the sadhu is tolerant, titikshava, he is undisturbed by the difficulties imposed by material nature. In Prabhupada's attempts to secure the Juhu property, he had met with enemies and difficulties, and he had been tolerant. Prabhupada had sometimes said, "You have to tolerate." And a sadhu is not only tolerant, but merciful, karunika. When ISKCON's provisional temple had been attacked by the police, Prabhupada could have considered it a signal to leave the place and give up trying to help such ingrates by bringing them Krishna consciousness. Why go to such botheration? What's the use of trying? He had already nearly 100 temples outside of India. If the people of Bombay didn't like Krishna consciousness, then why not go away and leave them to their fate? But no, as a genuine sadhu, Prabhupada was merciful. Because he had come to deliver the compassionate message of Krishna consciousness, he had to tolerantly give that message to everyone. People were misguided and were living like animals, only for sense gratification, and by the laws of karma, they would suffer in their next life. Seeing this unhappy predicament, Prabhupada had felt moved to help these fallen souls, even if they were unappreciative. Srimad Bhagavatam also describes a sadhu as Surada Sarva Dehinam. The only desire in his heart is the welfare of all others. Being unbounded by nationalism, he thinks of himself not as Indian or American or even as human being, but as eternal spiritual soul meant to benefit all living entities. A sadhu, Srimad Bhagavatam describes, is Ajata Shatru, because he never creates enemies. Although envious persons may declare themselves a sadhu's enemy, a sadhu behaves as the best friend of everyone, trying to bring everyone to Krishna. Because Prabhupada was trying to spread Krishna consciousness, envious persons would continue to oppose him. But as he sublimely showed in Bombay, what can be done? We have to tolerate. Thus, even before any foundations were laid for buildings, Prabhupada had already fully demonstrated all the ornaments of the sadhu. Remaining peaceful, shanta, and dependent on Krishna, he had become victorious. And for whoever serves such a great personality, Srimad Bhagavatam states, the door to liberation is open.